Welcome to Tomball Bible Church. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us at tomballbible.church.
Well, this morning, if you're just joining us, we are doing a little thing, something a little different. Normally what we do is we go verse by verse through the scriptures, and we just march through them as they're written, and we've been doing that in Romans for a few months now. But however, last week, Romans 9 brought us to confront a doctrine that we probably don't think about a whole lot. Last week in Romans 9, we were forced to deal with, by the will of God, as we looked through the scriptures of God, forced to deal with God's sovereignty in election, forced to deal with how it is that we are saved, that God is the one choosing and we are not. So I thought it would be wise for us to spend a little time looking at that in all of scripture. How do we grapple with that? That's in most circles, that is a very unwelcome reality, a very unwelcome truth to talk about. But nevertheless, God wrote it down in his word, and then therefore we as his people, we need to wrestle with it. We need to grapple and come to grips with it. We need to be like Jacob in Genesis 32, when God happens upon him and they're wrestling in the middle of this wilderness. Jacob says, God, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. He's going to grapple with God until he gets the blessing. And that's what we need to do with this text. We're not going to let it go until you bless me. Because if it's in the scriptures, then it is a blessing to us. It is the very word and the very mind of God. So we can't let it go and not finish it out to conclusion. Well, this morning, I've got two goals. That's it. Two goals this morning. I want to show you that this topic, the God's sovereignty in salvation, is in the scriptures. It's all over the scriptures. And that we as people, if we really believe 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired, that all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, then that means this topic. And we can't turn a blind eye to it because it makes us uncomfortable, possibly. And we need to wrestle with it. And that's the second thing that I want to do. First, I want to just show you that it's in the scriptures. And the second thing, I want to implore you to wrestle with it, to grapple with it. The first reason should be enough that it's in the scripture, so we don't have to say anything more about it. But if I could just get up here every Sunday and just say, hey, go read your Bibles, pray, and then leave, then my family would starve. So I got to talk a little longer about it. But Paul said, otherwise, Paul wouldn't have told Timothy, his apprentice, who was a pastor, in 1 Timothy 4:13, to labor, to devote yourself to the teaching of the scriptures. So we need to submit ourselves to what the Bible says. But yeah, but pastor, why are we belaboring this point? And why are we dragging this out? It causes too much controversy. Let's just not do this. Too many people think too differently about it, so we should just avoid it. Some people have even been bludgeoned with a misrepresentation of this doctrine, so we need to just let it go. There's good people on both sides, so we should just drop it. We should just not deal with that. But I wonder, though, if that's your mindset, how consistent are you with that mindset just across your life, that philosophy that if good people disagree, or if there is a disagreement, period, on any topic, that we just let it go? Do you do that when CNN and Fox News disagree on something in politics? Well, they both seem like professionals, so we should probably just let it go. Have no opinion. What if I did? I mean, I could right now. I mean, I'd just get online and find you a bunch of academic journal articles written by seminary theologians who claim to love Christ, who claim to be saved, and they're going to make the case, quoting a bunch of scriptures, that monogamous homosexual relationships are pleasing to God. I could find you dozens of those articles. Does that mean that, like, well, there's people on that side and they seem nice, and we're on the other side and we seem nice, so we should just ignore it and not deal with it at all? Is that the right posture to do? Are we consistent in that mindset? No, what we need to do is we need to acknowledge that there is more on the spectrum in the scriptures than essential and unimportant. We seem to have diluted everything down to that just based on pure spiritual lethargy, that if it's not essential to my salvation, then it doesn't really matter that much. Then it's unimportant. If it doesn't, it's not an essential to salvation, then it's just, we should leave it alone. But that's not true. There are many categories between unimportant and essential to salvation. There's lots of room in between there. So this doctrine, the doctrine of predestination, doctrine of election, God's sovereign choice, is it essential that you believe that in order to be saved? No. Is it unimportant? No. It is important. Because if we reduce everything that we do down to the church, that there's only things that are essential to salvation are what we should talk about, then now we're left with one sermon and one Sunday school lesson for the rest of your lives. But we don't believe that, right? Is it essential for a man to know how a husband is supposed to treat his wife as Christ loved the church? Is it essential for his salvation for him to know that? Well, the thief on the cross next to Jesus, when Jesus is being executed, he doesn't get to hop down off the cross, go and reconcile to his wife, make things right, then get back up on the cross so that Jesus can then say, truly today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't do that. He gets to go right then. So if husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church is not essential to salvation, should we stop teaching on it? What about the virgin birth? Jesus didn't look to that thief on the cross next to him and go, hey, by the way, I'm actually truly God and truly man. I'm a God man. And my mom, that lady that you see right there, she's a virgin. She was, when I was born, she had never been with a man ever before in her life. And he's like, oh, I got to wrestle with that. No, he just believed and then he went to heaven, right? Today you will be with me in paradise. So does then that mean we should stop caring about the virgin birth? It's not essential to salvation. Therefore, it's unimportant. No, of course not. Of course we don't do that. Of course we don't punt things like that. Because we say all the time that my relationship to Jesus Christ is the most important thing in my life. We're like parrots that are on broken records saying it's not a religion, it is a relationship. It's not a religion, it is a relationship. But I wonder how many relationships would continue to exist for you if you put in as little effort to understand the other person as we do with Jesus Christ many times. What if I did that with my wife? Hey, Anna, so it came to my attention that your mom said that you receive love the best way by gifts, if I give you gifts. But then your sister said that you receive love the best way by spending quality time. And they both love you. They both are for you and they're in a relationship with you and they disagree. So what I've decided to do is just ignore that issue in your life altogether. I'm just not going to mess with it because good people disagree and they both love you. And me knowing how you are best loved, that wasn't essential for us to get married in the first place. So never talk to me about that again. I don't really want to hear about it anymore. I'm just going to, because they disagree and they're nice. Would that go well? Of course it wouldn't go well. But that's what we're saying we're going to do with Jesus Christ. Hey, people disagree, so I'm just going to ignore what you've revealed about yourself. I don't want to find it out on my own. Then that means, that proves then, I'm not really in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm in a vicarious relationship to Jesus Christ. As other people relate to him, I'm going to pick a side on that one. And when they disagree, I don't want to do that. No, I'm going to go right to the source. Because as Christians, we've been welcomed into a loving relationship with the God of the universe. How could we possibly turn a blind eye to something that he said about himself in the scriptures and feel good about it? I'm just going to ignore that about you, God. And we can't. We can't do that. We have to be about the glory of God. And that's one of the most convincing realities of this doctrine as it exists in scriptures, is that God gets all the glory. Because if I choose on my own, uninfluenced by God in any way, him for salvation, I deserve a little bit of the glory because there was something about me that was noteworthy, noble, not as sinful as other people, a little more moral than other people. So I don't get all of it, but I get a little bit of that credit. But if it's true that God chooses me regardless of my selfishness, regardless of my sinfulness, regardless of my rejection of him from the womb until conversion, then he gets all the glory because he has done everything. So how are we going to do this? This morning, we're just going to do it two ways. This sermon's going to have two parts, one small and one big. We're going to look critically. We're going to think critically first. Because Matthew 22, 36, Jesus says this is the greatest commandment. What does it say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your feelings. And the last one is your mind. All of your mind. I wonder how many of us are loving the Lord our God with all of our mind. That's the greatest commandment. Are we in danger of breaking that commandment? If I don't love the Lord of God with all my mind, we get heart and soul. Hurricane happens, we rally, we're going to get clothes, we're going to sort them, we're going to take food, we're going to go rip drywall out of flooded houses. We get that. We get heart and soul. Evan plays our favorite song, we're just hands raised, loud voices, we're singing. We get heart and soul, but do we get mind? Do we think deeply on the things of God? Or do we give up wrestling with a topic in Scripture because I didn't get the gist of it on a glance reading for the first time? Do we do that? See, often what I hear in ministry circles, not reputable ministry circles, is that, hey, people can't handle the deep stuff. Don't give it to them. They don't want it. They can't handle it. So don't go there with them. Just keep it light and breezy. And I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe that for a second. You know, we teach 10th graders chemistry. 10th graders. You ever met a 10th grader? They know chemistry. I don't know chemistry, and somehow I got a degree. We teach them that. They learn calculus as teenagers. They can handle heavy things, right? I mean, you're really going to tell me that a mom of small children who keeps 5,000 facts in line in her brain 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, she can't handle, doesn't have the capacity to deal with the deep things of the Scriptures? Or some of you men, when I have lunch with you and you explain your job to me, I have no idea what you're talking about. And that's part of being a pastor. You just go, wow, brother, man, that's great. I get that. It's so complicated. I got no idea what you do. But you're going to say, well, we can't handle the deep things of the Scripture, though we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and this is from God loving us and explaining himself to us. No, we can't do that. That's not true. I don't believe for a minute that you come to church on Sunday morning to get served a meal of diet Bible with a side salad of Christian cliches. That's not why you're here. You're here for a real meal. You're here for the steak and the potatoes. Some of you asparagus, not the rest of us, but some of you. You want a real meal. And we agree that we can't run the marathon of the Christian life on diet Bible and Christian cliches. We need the deep truths of God. So we're going to think critically this morning, but what we're going to spend the most of our time doing is in the Scriptures, because it doesn't matter if we think critically. I'm not going to be saved by thinking critically. What we need is we need an authoritative word. We need God to speak. And if God has spoken, then that settles it. We need to go to the source, that if God has spoken, we would be fools to try to understand anyone based on what other people think about them. No, we're going to go right to the voice. And if this is the voice of God, then we would be fools to look for understanding and insight anywhere else. So we're going to spend the majority of our time right here. We're going to let God speak for himself. So this morning, we're going to be doing a Bible survey, more like it. We're just going to be going through the Scriptures and looking at what they say about what God does, and just going to stack them all up. The first thing we're going to do is critical thinking. I'm going to ask you two questions in this short portion of the sermon. If we're the bride of Christ, and Ephesians 5 says that we are, and 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." If we're the bride of Christ, is Jesus going to be married to somebody he didn't choose? Is that what his marriage is going to be like? Charles Spurgeon wrote 150 years ago, "Free will theology gives Christ a bride whom he does not know and does not choose, and it puts him up in the world to be married to anyone who will have him. But he is to have no choice himself. It spoils every figure that is used with reference to Christ in the church." Is Jesus just desperately, impatiently tapping his toe, waiting at the altar for just anyone to show up? Whoever shows up, I'll just marry whoever that is. Is that what marriage is? Were you more sovereign in your marriage than Jesus is in his? Because you chose. Does Jesus not do that? Is he less free than we are? And he won't divorce his bride. Why? Not just because he's a good guy, but because he's always loved that specific bride. Second question we need to think about critically is salvation in the life of a human the only area of human existence over which God has no sovereignty? Are we willing to say that? Because did you choose what family you were born in? Did you choose what order you were born in your siblings? Did you choose what country you were born in? Did you choose what season, month, day you were born in? Hospital? No, you didn't choose any of that. That was all chosen for you. Completely. Why were you born in America in the 20th century instead of in Pakistan in the 17th century? Did you work a deal with God? Or did he choose that sovereignly without factoring in anything that you wanted? He just chose that. Why, many of you were born in the Bible Belt in the United States, down in the South. Why were you born there instead of in pagan lost Oregon? Like, why weren't you born in Honduras or Costa Rica or Russia during the communist regime? But you were born in the Bible Belt of America, and your parents probably passed 12 churches on the way home from the hospital when you were born. Why did you get to have all of that access to the gospel, but not the kid sitting in Afghanistan right now? Did you choose that? Or did God choose that? God chose that. So we accept God's sovereignty in that fact, that God was sovereign in allowing you to be born in a place where you can watch Christian people on public TV pray to the Christian God instead of being born in sub-Saharan Africa watching your parents be killed because of the size of their nose. That God chooses that. Psalm 135 says in verse 5, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Why would salvation then be the one place under the sun over which God has no sovereignty? It doesn't seem to make any consistent kind of sense. But it doesn't matter if we make any sense. It doesn't matter if we're logical. It doesn't matter if we can think critically or not. It doesn't matter at all. What matters is, has God said this? And that's what we're going to spend the majority of our time doing, is looking through the scriptures. And for the sake of time, we're going to have to skip the Old Testament. But these notes are available. They'll be available online on Tuesday. You can just download them and you can get all those Old Testament references that are in here. We're going to go right to the New Testament and we're going to pick it up in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts chapter 9, this is the conversion of Saul. Saul's on his way to go murder some Christians, and then Jesus blinds him with a light on the road to Damascus. He falls to the ground, says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Get up and go to this house." And then he just does it. I mean, lots of people have weird interactions. They don't obey the voice that says it, but Paul did. And then he ends up in this house, and then God sends him, this guy named Ananias, to clarify what's going on and to bring him into the fold of Jesus Christ and welcome him into the family of Christ. And so he says in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, "The Lord said to him," meaning Ananias, going to Saul, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." He is a chosen instrument of mine. God's sovereignty in the life of Paul. Some people will go, "Well, that's just Paul's life is different. He was an apostle. He wrote lots of the New Testament. I could see it being different." Okay, well, let's just go on to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, Paul's going to give his first ever sermon. First thing out of his mouth when he gets asked to preach in the synagogue for the first time, it says in verse 16, "So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this Israel, people Israel, chose our fathers.'" He chose them. That's the first thing out of his mouth when he preaches. It's talking about God being sovereign and electing his people. And you go, "Well, that's the patriarchs. I mean, that's God's chosen people. Everybody knows Israel's God's chosen people." Well, Paul's sermon goes on for a while in verse 13. And it goes all the way to verse 41. And then after he's done, everybody's so pumped up, they come to him and say, "Paul, you got to come back again. He's there in the city of Antioch. You got to come do this next Saturday. Next Sabbath, you got to come to the synagogue and do it all over. We want to hear this again." So the next time comes around in verse 44, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." Now you got the whole city there and you got some bad folks with them. "But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." So now he's got these hecklers yelling at him while he's trying to preach. And then that's when Paul's ministry is changed from the Jews to the Gentiles. That's the turning point where he's now going to go to the Gentiles. And God used that divine sovereignty, used that to change how he's going to use Paul. And when the Gentiles who were present at that moment heard Paul say that out loud, this is what happened in verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life. That's who believed. There were other people there. In verse 50, there's lots of Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. So there's other people there. It wasn't like Paul was just so persuasive that everybody believed it then. No, there were people there who did not believe, and Luke answers as to why, because they were not appointed. That word appointed is the Greek word tasso. It means to arrange an order beforehand. So the only people who believed in this sermon were those who were appointed beforehand, that God is the arranger. And Luke doesn't expound upon it because that's how salvation is. He just says that that's how it happened, and then he keeps on rolling with the story. He doesn't derail into a discussion because in his mind, as an author of the scriptures, that's exactly how it happens. How could it happen any other way? So he doesn't spend any more time on it. Paul goes on to write more letters in the New Testament. He writes 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? Verse 29, "so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Most of the time when we hear that passage in an encouraging way. Hey, God chooses the wise. He's going to make the wise be shamed by the foolish. Don't worry if you're not strong. God takes the weak and he makes them have victory over the strong. And that's true and that's there. But how did that happen? Because God chose them. It wasn't like God looked through the hallway of time and goes, man, turns out all the weak people are the ones choosing me. I'm going to have to choose them. All right, I'll just make lemonade out of these lemons and make it happen with the weak ones. My plan was to take the strong of my version to go attack the strong of the world's version, but I ended up with the weak, so I'll just make it do. I'll make it work. No, it says God chose the weak. He intended for the weak to be the ones to shame the strong. He chose beforehand the foolish to shame the wise. And why was that so? Verse 29, "so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Because if you were strong enough, if you were wise enough to choose God on your own, then there's a little bit of room for boasting before God. You can say, I did see the light, and I did kind of come, and I put two and two together that I'm a sinner, Jesus is awesome, and that's how I got there. It was mostly God, but I got a little room to boast. Paul says, no, boasting is eliminated. There's no room to boast. None whatsoever. His sovereign choice in salvation is the only way to achieve that goal. Only way to eliminate boasting. It's the only thing that can do it. Paul goes on to write another book of the New Testament called Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." See that again? "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Skip down to verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will, purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." When were you saved? What does Paul say in verse 4? "Even as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world." Not just before you were born, but before there was anything that was created, and all that there was God. That's when it happened. That's when God made that choice. God chose who would be saved by himself, for himself. Verse 5, "our adoption was predetermined," because that's how all adoptions are. All adoptions begin in the heart of the father, not the heart of the child. You were chosen, just like an adopted child is chosen. And who obtains the inheritance in verse 11? We have obtained an inheritance. And who are we? Verse 11, "having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Paul writes another book, Colossians 3, verse 12. He says to these Christians, as he's urging them to behave in a way that's consistent with their salvation, he says, Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Why are we putting on kindness, humility, meekness, patience, compassion? Why are we doing that? Because Paul says we're God's chosen ones. And that's not just a cute nickname. That's what Paul's calling Christians. You're the chosen ones. He chose you. He's not kidding. One book over, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, also Paul. It says in verse 4, for we know brothers loved by God, meaning you are brothers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are loved by God. We know that he has chosen you. Why? Because verse 5, because our gospel came to you. And verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word. How does he know that? He's saying, I know you're chosen, and here's why. Because the gospel came, and you believed. That's how I know. Paul's saying, in reverse order, you're chosen because you've believed. That's how I know. That's how I can see. That's how it can be manifest in his own eyes. The next book over, 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 13. Talking to the same church at a different time, he says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God's pre-temporal, meaning before time, decision that he made, he did that, and it's carried out by the Spirit's setting apart the hearts of the people that he's laid that decision on for a new world, for a new heavens and a new earth, that he did that. How is it that they, what does the verse say, came to believe in the truth? That they were chosen. That's why they could believe in the truth. That's why they could be sanctified in the Spirit, because they were chosen. And 2 Peter, bring in the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. What are we confirming? Election. Hey, strive for godliness, Peter's saying. Strive for holiness, because that will assure you of your election. He uses election and salvation interchangeably. This word salvation appears in just two chapters, in chapter 3. He's using them as the same word. There's several places more. I'll just give you, rattle off some references that the Bible just refers to Christians as the elect. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion. 2 John 1:13, the elder to the elect lady, meaning a church. And then in verse 13, the children of your elect sister, meaning our church, greets you. But you notice, though, we've been just talking about Paul, we've been talking about Peter, we've been talking about John. We didn't say anything about Jesus. Is that because Jesus didn't say anything like this? No, it's because I wanted Jesus to have the last word today. Jesus said a lot about this. Matthew 11, for instance. Matthew 11, verse 25. Hear this verse in all of its clout. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. What does Jesus thank the Father for? Thank you, God, for hiding the truth from the wise and understanding and revealing it to the foolish and the childlike. Thank you. And verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Does that line up with what we typically think of grace? Hey, this was your grace, God, and it was your will, God, to hide the truth from some and reveal it to others. And he goes on to say with clout again in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. How can you know who God is? if God chooses to reveal it. That's out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. You can't choose it on your own. We believe that. We believe in that doctrine. Mark 13, Jesus says, speaking of the end times, Mark 13, verse 20, he's talking about how the end times are going to play out, and in referencing the church, this is what he calls them. Verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, meaning the days of the tribulation, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So for the sake of the church, which he calls the elect, and he further explains, those are who God chose, that's why he shortened the days. That's why he chose to do that. And the book of John may speak about this the most out of all the gospels. Jesus speaks about this idea the most frequently in the book of John. In John 6, long chapter, 71 verses, big discourse with Jesus and people who are wanting him to do miracles just so their lives can be easier, and on and on, and even talking to his own disciples. But in the course of this discourse, he says this in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So in beginning this topic, Jesus says, everyone the Father gives to me does in fact come to me. And then he ties it into eternal security. You're secure because this was an act of God. Verse 44 in the same chapter, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who can come to Jesus? No one unless the Father draws them. So Jesus says, and then he reiterates that exact same thing in verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Salvation is granted by the Father. No one can come to Jesus unless it's been granted by the Father. The ability to move towards Jesus is a gift from God. You cannot come to Jesus on your own will. Your own will is broken beyond all usefulness. You are totally depraved in your sins. Not partially depraved. Not a little bit depraved. You're not just a little bit sick. You're dead. Ephesians 2:1 says that. That when we were dead in our trespasses, that's when we were saved. So we can't get around that I can't come to him. Why can't I come to him? Because I don't want to on my own. My own will hates God. I need a new will. I need my will to be changed so that then I can choose God. So that then I can move towards God. I don't have that ability. I am morally unable to trust in Christ until the Holy Spirit regenerates me. I have to be made new first, then I can trust in Christ. Jesus says in John 8:47, along this same idea, why are people not saved? Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That's what he tells the Pharisees. You can't hear what I say because you're not of God. That's why. It's not that everybody's neutral and the words just kind of go in. Maybe they don't, based on the situation. You can't hear them because you're not of God. Unless God grants the ability, you will not receive the words of God. And then along this same idea of words and hearing what God says, Jesus expounds on this with his grand illustration in John chapter 10 of being the good shepherd. Capital G, capital S, good shepherd. That's what he says in chapter 10, verse 3 of John. To him, the gatekeeper, meaning him, the good shepherd, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So you need a little education on first century shepherding techniques. Shepherds would all get together in one big group and put all of their sheep in one big pen. You'd find one good spot backed up to a big mountain, big hills, and then you could just wall off a portion of it, and then you'd put all the sheep in there. And you'd have one guy, a hireling, would watch the sheep at night. So the good shepherd puts up a sheep. He's there with the sheep for a while. Then he leaves through a period of darkness, a period where you can't see the good shepherd. And then when the day comes, when the light shines, now the good shepherd can go to the fold. And what does he do? Does he swing the door wide open and say, hey, I'm going this way. Whoever wants to come, y'all come on. Anybody who wants to come on, I'm just going to be going. Y'all just come if you want. What does it say in verse 3? It says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. So he opens the door to the sheepfold and says, you come with me, you come with me, you come with me. And then he leads them out to green pastures. That's the illustration that Jesus has chosen to use about himself, and he furthers it in the same chapter in verse 25. Jesus answered them, meaning these Jews who are questioning him. He said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, wait, Jesus, you got that order wrong. You're not my sheep because you don't believe. That's what you meant to say, Jesus. But that's not what he says. He says, you don't believe this because you're not my sheep. That's the order that Jesus has said things, and he is the embodiment of the truth, and he cannot lie, he cannot err. Those Pharisees did not believe in Jesus because they were not a part of his flock from eternity past to eternity future. And Jesus goes further as his life is coming to an end in the book of John in verse 13. After he washes the disciples' feet, he shows them, this is how you lead. You serve. You get low. This is how you are if you're going to be my disciples. He washes their feet. And then as he's commissioning them, hey, everybody, you go out now. You're going to go out and do this. He brings a caveat into that discussion in verse 18 of John 13. He says, I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He says, I'm telling all of you this, but I'm not speaking to all of you because there's one of you in here who's not chosen. I know whom I've chosen. And Judas is not of that, because what he's going to do is he's going to lift his heel against me. So even there, he makes it clear that not all of you in here are chosen, even though you've showed up for this meeting. The last word in John that we'll look at that Jesus gives is quite possibly the most definitive one. It could not be more clear than John 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16 says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He is talking right now in the upper room discourse to the first ever Christians, his disciples, the ones who followed him, the ones who he then commissions to go and carry on as he did, the first believers in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and do the same and bear good fruit. That's what he says to the first Christians, and it's no different for you and I. All people are saved in the same way. But again, why are we talking about this? Why bring this up? Why spend an entire Sunday on this topic? Well, it's certainly not because it's my hobby horse topic or because I think it makes me really popular, but because it's in the scriptures. This is a facet of who God is. If this is a facet of who God is, then we are bound to know it and to study it. And the church universal too often ignores it. We're not free in any way to disregard a characteristic of God because we don't like it in and of ourselves. We have to embrace God for who he actually is, not for who we would imagine him to be if we were creating a God. And we must believe the Bible when it says that God is good and all his ways are perfect. We have to let that tension exist. God is gracious and God is merciful. God is love. Everybody knows that from 1 John 4. But it also says here that God chooses. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You let that tension just be there, because God doesn't explain it away much further than that. So we let it exist. But this is not just some kind of theological idea that pastors have fun thinking about, but has no real actual application to any of you. No, it does play out in real life, in real time, and in real space. Why are you saved and not your neighbor? Is it because you're better than them? Is it because you're more moral than them? Is it because you're naturally less inclined to sin than they are? Or you're just smarter? You just figured it out. You put two and two together that this is what I need, and I'm going to go ahead and just choose God because that's smart. Is that it? Because if man is saved by his own free will, then you do have something to brag about. Then you are somehow just better. You're less sinful and you're more holy just on your own. There's something in you that makes you better than other people. However, if God is sovereign in our salvation, then I don't look upon my neighbor with pride. I look upon my neighbor through tears in my eyes, saying, I was a worthless dirtbag who hated God, who ran from God, who was dead in sins. What could I have possibly done to merit God's favor? I don't look upon you as some disgusting person that I just can't even stand to be around. I was you. It changes the perspective of how you look at people because you know that for some reason, the man approached you and gave you bread, bread that leads to eternal life, gave you water that never runs dry and springs forth from you internally forever. Why? Not because of anything that I've done, and I know it clearly. That I know I'm not morally superior than my neighbor. Like, come on, man. You're just a fool. We all live in Tomball. We all know how many churches there are in Tomball. You all have KSBJ. We all have KHCB, if you're that strain. We can all listen to it. Just get wise and figure it out. I did. But if God is sovereign in salvation, you don't have that posture. You look upon that person with humility and with fervency. I was just like you. Hear the gospel and believe. Hear the truth of Christ. Because if I chose God, then I deserve some credit. Then if I had the wherewithal to cooperate with God, then I do deserve some recognition for that. Because I did something. Or let's just say it's just dumb luck. I happened to stumble in the church one day and was sober enough to hear it and felt sad about being mean to my mom. And so then I just heard the gospel and I just believed. Now I'm saved. Are we going to lay it's just dumb luck? You just happened to hear it at the right time and it just kind of worked itself out? Or is God sovereignly coordinating all things together according to the purpose of his will? Because that's what it's true. If God chose me, then he alone receives all the glory and all the praise, and all we are bullhorns for the praise of God. We are not voices deserving recognition. God says he will not share his glory with anyone, and that includes his children. Isaiah 48, verse 11, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. I won't do it, God says. Now, I know that was a lot. I know that was rapid fire, machine gun scriptures coming at you. I know many of you in here feel like you had a dump truck backed up and 2 tons of Texas topsoil were just dumped on you. I understand that. I understand that that's how it feels. But again, my intention this morning was just to show you that this is biblical. It's in the pages of scripture. And then the second thing was to just ask you, to plead with you, to wrestle with it, to grapple with it. You have to do that. I would urge all of you, let the Bible say what it says. Don't try to explain it away because you don't like what it says. Let the scripture shape your opinion of God. There's a term, a philosophical term that comes from Greek mythology called the Procrustean bed. What Procrustes was in Greek mythology, he was a murderer and he would lay the people down on a marble slab and cut off whatever didn't fit. Philosophy adopts that the Procrustean bed then is the standard of the truth. And what you lay on whatever is subject to that, and you cut off whatever doesn't fit. So what we can't do is take the scriptures and then lay them upon the Procrustean bed of my thoughts or the world's opinions and then cut off of the Bible whatever doesn't fit with my preconceived notions or whatever I'm being told by the world. No, we do the exact opposite. That the Bible is the foundation, and I lay my thoughts, I lay my opinions, I lay the world's perspectives on top of that, and I cut off whatever doesn't fit with the Bible. I cut off whatever is not consistent with the scriptures. That's what we all have to do with all doctrines of scriptures. We have to lay aside our opinions. And I know even still, there's many of you struggling in a major way, in a heavy way. Well, I'd like to ask you to do a couple of things before we close, or as we close, is would you just come talk to me? I would love to. In all reality, I would love to talk to you about this. I understand it's heavy, and I understand you may have gone many, many years without ever hearing anything about this. And it may feel like you have a new God now. But I would love to sit and talk with you about it, work through these things, reason through these things, have many conversations. Would love to do that. And if you just want to sit across the table and yell at somebody, I'll sit there too. I'm good at getting yelled at. Just ask my mom. And just when I deserve it. But I'd also like to ask you to be a Berean. You know who a Berean is? Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Paul comes to Berea. He's preaching the gospel, teaching the truth, and this is what they do. Acts 17, verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I would ask you to be a Berean. Take to the scriptures. So what these people were doing, they were hearing Paul preach. They're like, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Or that sounds a little different than what I'm used to. I'm going to go back into the scriptures and just read and study and then see if what he's saying is actually the truth. I want you to do that. I want you to do that all the time with whatever I say. Because I'm not flawless. This is flawless. So if this was unsettling for you, don't take to the internet. The internet is a cesspool of indiscretion. Just come to the scriptures. Look at the verses that we laid out. How do I reconcile those? As what we sang on this morning, was it true? The last thing I'd ask you to do is just pray and ask God for help. Because even if you don't come to understand all of those verses that we laid out, I just don't see them that way, you need to have a reason for that. You can't just go, well, I just don't think that way. Well, they're all there, and you need to find a way to reconcile that in your mind that honors God and does not exalt you. So do that. Ask God for help in that. Why would he not help you? Regardless of where you are in this situation, why would God say, you know what? I know I gave you that word of that I gave you, that I wrote out, and I even called my own son the word, but I don't want you to understand it. I don't want you to come to terms with it. I don't want you to be able to really grasp it. Man, but trust the Lord that he does care and he can give you good things. Ask for help and wrestle with that. Cry out to God. This is a difficult reality of us walking by faith and not by sight. That even when I can't understand the mind of God, I know that he is good and know that it's true.
To find out more, visit us at tomballbible.church.